Good morning. From the book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Please pray with me. Lord God, we have gathered here today to meet with you and to hear from you. Please enable my feeble tongue to accurately speak your truth and allow the ears of these dear saints gathered here to perceive your truth in what is spoken. Do this for our good and for your glory. Amen. Amen. The number of prophets in the Old Testament varies greatly depending on who tabulated the list. Some people list 3 or 4, some 5. And these would generally include what are considered the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And many lists will also include the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And these are considered minor really only in the sense of fewer words in the recorded scriptures. They're not minor because of who they were or what they did necessarily at all. Their message is of equal importance in most cases. Some others list up to a dozen or 2 or 3 other men in the scriptures and up to 7 women in the scriptures as well, who, according to the scriptures, spoke words that were prophetic from God. They generally would speak words of warning, often against faithless covenant members, but also often against the heathen nations as they dealt with or in their interactions and dealing with Israel as well. And they would call these nations or people to repentance. Barring repentance, they would be prophesying great doom, destruction, chastisement on those people. Some prophets also predicted future events as they were given leave by God to do so, but that's not necessarily what the prophets did. Prophets often and usually lived a hard life, often kind of a weird sort of a life, probably because they never attended Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People seminars. They were usually politically incorrect. They often offended many of those that they met, and they were sort of not nice people. But they did communicate God's truth to rebellious sinners, like all of us gathered here today. So as we come to hear from one of these prophets, one of the minor prophets, let's keep this in mind. The prophets did not come to tickle ears. They came as the mouthpiece of the thrice holy God. And just as God's covenant people thousands of years ago could have avoided a lot of trouble by attending to the voice of the prophets, so can our people today. So the sermon text is simple, and it's simple for a reason. The reason is it's profound, it's powerful, and it's memorable. And once again, hear the words of Micah in this. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? 3 things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, in Micah 1:1, we are told that Micah was a prophet, and his hometown was Moresheth, which is an obscure village about 25 miles away from Jerusalem. And he prophesied at the same time as Isaiah and Hosea did. And perhaps as a result of his rural upbringing, he had a real heart for the poor, for the unfortunate souls of society who often were being oppressed by the evil leaders, both the political and the religious leaders of their day. He prophesied during the reign of 3 consecutive kings. First of all, the good king Jotham, then his son, one of the evil kings, Ahaz, and then his son, another good king, Hezekiah. And throughout Israel's history, it seems like kings and judges vacillate from good to evil, evil to good. And what seems to happen, although it's not a precise cycle of always alternating, one generation would turn their hearts to God, and they would receive the blessings of God. And then they would be ruled by good and honorable authorities. However, that nation, that people, would then become high and mighty in their own estimations of themselves. And they would forget that all their blessings came from the hand of Almighty God. They would then forget to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that next generation, proud and haughty in their own view of themselves, would turn their backs on God, rely on themselves. And the prophets were then sent by God to turn them back, turn back the straying covenant members of Israel to a relationship with God. Regrettably, many of them refused to repent. And they then found that the covenant blessings of the former generations were removed, and they were replaced with covenant chastisements as God punished that faithless generation. The calls of the prophets were heeded by some, though, who realized the errors of their ways. They confessed their sins in repentance, and the cycles then continued over and over again. Now, one section of Scripture that deals with this is the section that Pastor Hoffman read a few minutes ago to you, Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's one of my favorite sections to consider reading between dinner and dessert at some of our family meals when we have been filled, our bellies are filled, we're living in our nice houses, and then I want to encourage people to not rest on their laurels and think, we brought this to ourselves. Remember, it was God who gave it to you, and if you forget God, it will happen to us the same way it has happened to those in our forefathers. We must pass the torch to the next generation. It seems like what one generation tolerates as far as evil, the next generation will embrace. And I don't have time to list the number of things that your mind can go to very quickly with that in our culture today. But our times most definitely need a prophet. We need Micah to call us back to walking with the Lord our God. Now, some people would say, why do we need the old things? We have the New Testament to tell us everything we need. Well, John 14, 15, which last I checked is in the New Testament, tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. And John also in 1 John 5 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The Old Testament is not the former testament that we don't care about. It is the Old Testament, the Older Testament, the New and the Newer Testament is important for us as well. The New and the Old Testament agree on everything. As St. Augustine once said about Holy Scripture, the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. Without the Old Testament, we can't properly understand the New Testament. And without the New Testament, we have an incomplete, a partial understanding of the Old Testament. Much of the New Testament is actually an inspired divine commentary on the Old Testament. It's the best commentary we have. So this morning, as we study Micah 6, verse 8, I want us to remember that these words were all inspired by God and are important to us, even though none of them were written for us. They are all from the Old Testament, but there's nothing in the Old Testament passage here that is not completely supported in the New Testament as well. Why are we studying the words of the prophet Micah? Well, Romans 15:4 tells us the inspired answer to that. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We are reading the Old Testament because it gives us hope today. And we need hope. All of us need hope. We always do, but I think that right now, in 2022, here in Elk, Washington, we need hope. particularly. We've all been through two very difficult years, and the days of government overreach are not ended. Our country is on the verge of war, both civil and international war. I don't know what's going to happen. Years ago, my wife and I talked about thinking that our grandchildren are going to be growing up in a very, very difficult time. That time has come two generations sooner than I had thought it might. I know that when we have difficult times, the only comfort we'll be able to turn to is the Word of God and the Comforter who He sent to us 2,000 years ago. But we also need each other. And we have to be invested enough in our neighbors that we can truly be Jesus to each other. Not Jesus in a salvific sense, where we're taking the sins away. That was done 2,000 years ago and at this week that we are celebrating right now. But we need to be able to preach Christ and demonstrate the love of God by and through our actions, our prayers, and our love one for the other. So, in this book of the Bible bearing his name, the prophet Micah was proclaiming a series of 19 woes or judgments, which God was about to bring on both his covenant people Israel and on the neighboring nations who were attacking and threatening to attack Israel. Both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were in high rebellion against God and had been for a long time. And God's patience was quickly running out with his covenant people. The ruling classes and the greedy rich were oppressing the lowly and the poor. That's one reason Micah was particularly vested in this this particular sort of prophecy. And they were taking the occasion to trample underfoot the very people they were supposed to be protecting and upholding. And Micah's message is that the holy and righteous God, this covenant-keeping and faithful God, would no longer tolerate the evil and rebellion of his people. It was time for a whooping by our all-powerful and angry God. Now, along with Micah's proclamation of impending judgment, though, I want you to remember that he has a promise of restoration according to the terms of the covenant between God and his people. And covenant is simply the means by which God relates to his people. Obedience to the terms of the covenant promises results in blessings, while disobedience to the terms of the covenant is attended with promises of great and fearful chastisements or judgments. This is how God has related to his people throughout history, and he still does. In Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, we get a beautiful picture of this. And this is a picture of how God relates to all of those who are of the faith of Abraham, whose trust is in the one Lord God. And that includes those of us today whose trust is in the one Lord God, those who believe in Jesus as our Savior. And here's just a very short summary from selected verses of those two chapters. It harkens back to some of what Pastor Hoffman read and also some more of what we're going to be talking about with Micah. But listen to this, and I'll go through it quickly. Keep all the commandments which I command you today. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Now, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. That kind of harkens back to what Pastor Hoffman read from Deuteronomy. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and the statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. A huge contrast between those who obey the terms of the covenant and those who don't. And you remember what we read in John just a moment ago. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's not different today. And so as we turn back to Micah, I want you to realize that although he has an overriding tone of impending judgment and doom, he also looks beyond to the future restoration and blessings upon repentance by that straying flock. God has always been faithful to his promises to his people, and he always will be. That's part of his character, his underlying character that cannot change. Micah looks forward in this book to the best of all. He looks forward to the day of Christ Jesus, the messianic ruler and savior of his people. Listen to Micah. This is chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor is given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. I believe we read that at Christmas time this year, and I know that we often do. And Micah is one of the prophets who prophesy of the Lord Jesus to come in the midst of impending doom. He's prophesying for unfaithful covenant people. Do you think that God's people truly understood at that point the fact that Jesus Christ was coming? I don't think they did. I don't think that they understood much of that at all. But looking back on it, we see it. The New Testament, our opportunity to interpret the Old Testament, gives us a great advantage that we need to appreciate compared to our Old Testament forebears. Now, when you read the Bible and pay attention, the careful listener will see some things about God's behavior in there. He often has a pattern where he will judge his rebellious people by removing his hand of protection from them and allowing the heathen nations around to do what they would otherwise have done on their own. It's their own independent but violent actions on the people of God that are the judgment that God allows to be brought in. After those nations had then done sufficient violence to the people of God, when the judgment had been completed in God's eyes, then God would judge those people for the disobedience and the transgressions that they had done. This is a common pattern, and there's no wrong in it. God designed this as a means of chastisement. God never forced the heathen nations to do violence. They merely did what they were going to do. God removed his restraining hand, which was his right. And we see that same cycle of judgment here in Micah chapter 5. The Assyrians come in judgment of Israel as God's patience with Israel had come to an end. And then we see God coming in judgment on the Assyrians for their actions. And that really brings us right to Micah chapter 6 now. And we're face to face with the verse that we have for today. And in the first 7 verses of chapter 6, leading up to verse 8, God is pleading with his chosen people through the prophet Micah. He's pleading with them to return to righteousness. God is reminding them that he does not ask for much, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And I think you will remember that when I had preached on rest last year, I mentioned that God does give us a yoke, But he tells us, he promises us that our yoke is easy. It's not a burden. So here at this point, God's pleading with his covenant people through the voice of Micah. What he says is, the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. God is recounting how he delivered his people. And yet, what do his people do? How do they look at what God has done for them? Micah characterizes them almost in a humorous way. He's teasing them back about how they respond. And he says to them, they're saying, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So Micah is sort of teasing them with, what do you think it's going to take to appease God? All of your bloody sacrifices? No. And there are a couple of commentaries that I think are really appropriate just to give a paragraph from here. One of them from 1687, from one of our Puritan forefathers, Pastor Edward Pocock, wrote this. And he actually is quoted by Matthew Henry quite a lot in his commentary. He was apparently a very well-respected Puritan commentator. And what he says is this: what they were willing to offer was of no value, yea, rather abominable in the sight of God. Their whole flocks and herds, yea, their dearest children would they part with, all to make satisfaction for their sins, but they mention not the parting with those sins, or rectifying their inward man and amending their ways. This in their eyes was a great offer, a way to gain acceptance, but it shows them that in this, but he shows them that in this they were clear mistaken. God looking to them and their behavior, not the greatness or costliness of their offerings. And therefore, that if they would in an acceptable manner come before him and have him pleased, that they must bring with them not what seems good in their own eyes, but what he has shown them to be good and has required. Now, in the New Geneva Study Bible, which some of you probably have either with you or at home, there's a really nice commentary in there, a little paragraph on the same thing. And it says, through the rhetorical escalation of sacrifices, calves, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, my firstborn, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, Micah displays the absurdity of Israel's dependence on empty ritual and sacrifice to earn divine favor. Such reliance showed a profound misunderstanding of God's grace, for Israel's salvation was free and not earned. Just like ours, salvation always has been free and not earned. Now, immediately following those vain words from Israel, we come to the one sentence which is today's sermon verse, Micah 6:8. Micah is responding to them. He says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And he doesn't say more dead animals. He says, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And the prophet's answer is the answer to their dying need, and it's the answer to our dying need as well. God, in his infinite mercy and his grace, has made clear what man needs to do. And his yoke, granted there is a yoke, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. His burden, his yoke, those are gifts to us. They're not burdens. Micah's words here are a balm and a salve. They're a merciful relief and a rest amidst the constant toil of what these Israelites are trying to do to earn God's favor. And these words are echoed and reflected in both other Old Testament and New Testament passages as well. It is not limited to the prophet Micah. Now, Micah says, first of all here, that God has already shown man what needs to be done. He says, God has showed thee in the past. God has showed thee. It's past tense. So let's check this one out. Where did God show the Israelites these requirements in the past? Didn't God really just want animals to die, and many of them, for blood to run down the altar? And the answer to that is no. What about that bloody Old Testament and the bloody sign of the Old Testament? Isn't that what God really cared about? The answer again is no. Remember those words of St. Augustine. The New Testament is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And this is a good place to see an application of that adage. The new covenant is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. God has always been interested in our hearts. He has always been interested in the heart of the matter, never in mere outward compliance. This applies to the matters within the covenants and also to the signs and seals of those covenants. Covenant obedience did not involve just washing the outside of the cup and ignoring the inside. Then that is true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament or covenant as well. The sign and seal of the Old Covenant was physical circumcision. Yet did God really want physical change? Is that what God really cared about in the Old Testament times? No, not at all. What God always wanted was heart obedience, cutting off the filth and sin of our fleshly hearts. Consider these Old Testament words, and I had to pare down to just one or two here because of time, but you could spend a lot of time finding parallel passages. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Why is it that our forefathers in the faith of God were told that heart circumcision mattered to the Lord? Well, because by removing the filth and sin from their hearts, they would be able to keep the covenant obligations that God had placed upon them. They should love the Lord their God. They would love the fatherless and the widow. They would love their neighbors. They would keep every commandment that God the Lord commanded them. Certainly, physical circumcision couldn't accomplish any of this. Only a radical change of their hearts would be able to do that. That was Deuteronomy. A little bit later on, the prophet Jeremiah admonished the Israelites that they were to cease doing evil. Rather, they were to circumcise their hearts. And this was being spoken to men, grown men, who back on the eighth day of their life had their physical circumcision many years before. But they had never cleansed away the filth of their hearts, which was a stench to the Lord their God. Listen to Jeremiah 4:4. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord." Again, he's speaking to men who had their physical stuff done years and years ago. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." Now, these and other similar places in Scripture all aim at the same thing, even though the terms or words may be slightly different. And they all show that the offering of a man's self to God by forsaking his sins, ordering his conversation rightly before God, is what is really good and acceptable in the sight of God. God has never been pleased by outward pompous circumstances and ceremonies or worship to him. All of these scriptures speak that which was said before in the law. And finally, I'm going to come to Deuteronomy 10:12, because this is a verse that ought to sound very familiar to you right now. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee?" Does that echo back Micah 6:8? "What does the Lord thy God require of thee?" but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. This is the same question the prophet Micah posed. What does the Lord require of thee? And in considering the answer to it, the duty responded is in the same is the same in both of them. So as we turn back to Micah 6:8, let's open up the 3 points just a little bit on each one of these. Micah knew that good sermons were made of 3 points, and that's why he has these here. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. The entire duty that Micah says the believer owes to God is seen in these three points. God actually then expounded all of these into 10, into the 10 commandments. And the first four commandments are our duty to God. The next six are our duty to our fellow man. And Jesus Christ then did something even better. He took these three and moved them into just two. Love God, love your neighbor. And so that's really what Micah 6:8 is getting down to. Love God, love your neighbor. Just what Jesus told us to do. And in Mark 12, remember he says, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. So what is involved in our obedience to the command to do justly? Think about doing justly. Since one of God's unchangeable attributes is his perfect justice, whatever he's asking us to do should be something that we can see in God's interactions with all of his created order. When we apply do justly to all of our relations, then we will do it as we are looking to ourselves, to others, and to our relationship with God. And at this point, I'll start with ourselves. How do we do justly in looking at ourselves, our relationship to our own sin? Well, first of all, we need to deal justly with our sins. And what that means is we need to crucify our sins to deal with them as God dealt with them, severely and without holding back. We need to mortify our sins. We need to mortify the lust which war against our inner man. And we need to attack all of the tendencies we have to oppose obedience to the Ten Commandments. We need to fiercely deal against lust, covetousness, temptation, lies, rebellion against parents, anger in our dealings with our fellow man. And we also need to deal even more seriously with our rebellion in our spiritual life. We tend to have sloth in our spiritual life. We need to get rid of that. We need to stop striving vainly to avoid knowing God and loving God and serving God. We need to vigorously oppose sloth in our spiritual life. We need to avoid complacency in the growth of godliness. We need to avoid ignoring serving and loving God and worshiping God as he is. We need to apply ourselves to the study of God. We need to go to the Word all the time. Secondly, when we deal with our fellow man, we need to deal justly as well. And that involves justice and equity, avoiding not only fraud, but the appearance of fraud, unequal weights, measures, slanders, lies against one another. We need to avoid greediness and any sinful desires and lusts as is hurtful to the soul either of ourselves or of our fellow man. And it demands really the careful avoidance of covetousness, because covetousness is a fundamental sin that underlies so many other ones. And it's clever in how it allows us to justify other sins. Now, the second point that Micah has is to love mercy. This command, again, mirrors one of God's fundamental attributes. God is absolutely merciful, and we must strive to be as well, though we will fail, obviously. But to love mercy, not only are we to give to everyone in our dealings what justice would require, but we are to go beyond that. Mercy goes beyond justice. We are to be kind, merciful, showing pity, exercising acts of charity and benevolence that the law might not require that we do, but that Christian love would demand of us. And we must be helpful and kind to others, not being harsh or cruel, not being hard-hearted for them, caring about their souls. And we must be willing and cheerful in acting towards them in love while not compromising. Matthew 7:12 gives us a good picture of that in the Golden Rule. Therefore, whatsoever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The prophet Hosea, who's a contemporary, as I mentioned, of Micah, tells us of God, recorded in Hosea 6:6, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, this is a short passage. It's really two parallel statements. And the first half of the verse, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, compares to the second half, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In parallel statements like this, oftentimes the second one expands on the first, or the first on the second. And so in this case, we can see clearly that burnt offerings relates to sacrifices and the knowledge of God to mercy. So Hosea is encouraging us to see that mercy involves the knowledge of God. And in the Hebraic world, knowledge does not just mean a mental assent. It means acting out on the basis of what you know. And so mercy really means acting in our lives based on an intimate knowledge of who God is and the attributes of God, what his character is like, and then imitating those attributes in our life, in our relationships with God and with other people. And it's basically that trite and well-worn question, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And then acting upon it. And that's a summary of Hosea 6:6. Now, we finally come to the third point, walk humbly with your God. And I ask, what does that mean for us? Well, in this case, the first two points dealt primarily with our interaction, our relationship to our fellow man in dealing justly and loving mercy. This particular one goes back to the first table of the law, the first four commandments. How do we relate to God? And to walk with God is really to orient your love and your life Godward, towards God. And it is to live in constant communion with God and to act in accordance with the knowledge that God, the Almighty, the Holy, Righteous God, All-Merciful God, yes, that one who the Bible says indwells you in the form of the Holy Spirit, he is walking right along us, and we are walking right along with him. Walking with God is to please God. And our father Enoch is an example of that, because in the Old Testament, in Genesis 5:24, we are told that Enoch walked with God. And interpreted in Hebrews 11:5, it says Enoch pleased God. So we can see that walking with God is pleasing God. And this is required of us. And in order to do that, we need to be humble. We need to humble ourselves in our walking with God. And what does it mean to humble ourselves in walking with God? And there are three sub-points to that. It's a combination of our doing, our suffering, and our believing. And first, in our doing, Micah is talking about our readiness or our willingness to take upon ourselves God's yoke, submitting to his commandments without begrudging him, without resisting, unlike that stiff-neckedness that tended to be part of God's complaint against the Israelites. Not looking on our own performance of anything as justifying ourselves or profitable to God or deserving anything from him, but rather saying when we are done with our walk that I am an unprofitable servant, I have done only that which was my duty to do, which the Savior tells us to do in Luke 17:10. So we do this without any self-pride or arrogance or self-confidence in our own doings, but relying only on God's mercy and his goodness for our acceptance. Now, secondly, in whatever suffering comes to us as we walk with God, we will take all that God lays upon us and humble ourselves in his sight and under his mighty hand. That's from 1 Peter 5:6. As well, in whatever we might suffer according to the will of God, we must commit to him the keeping of our souls, who will always remain our faithful creator without complaining against him, knowing that only Jesus ever suffered more than he deserved to suffer. None of us will ever suffer more than we deserve to suffer. Thirdly, then, in our believing, we show our humility in believing by not rebelling or disputing against any of his commands, from Philippians 2:14, but readily agreeing with God for all that he tells us in the scriptures, knowing and trusting that it's undoubtedly true, however contrary any of it may appear and seem to our reason. And we do that simply believing and trusting in his revealed truths and will, without searching after the hidden things of God. Deuteronomy 29:29. Remember the last song that we just sang? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So when we look at the whole of Micah 6:8, we can both trim it down, as Jesus did, into two commandments, which he says are one. Love God, love your neighbor. But for those who want to delve into deeper details, you can spread Micah 6:8 out as far as the oceans go. You can look at all the breadth and the depth of all the Ten Commandments. You can also look at all of the communicable attributes of God, those characteristics of God that we can participate in a small amount. Love, justice, holiness, grace, mercy, truth, goodness, hatred, knowledge, rationality, wisdom, speech, creativity, and a whole lot more. So those are things that we could spend a long time on with Micah 6:8, but we can't. Now, before we close, I want to show you how Micah 6:8 actually relates to this week in church and biblical history, in the church calendar. Today is Palm Sunday, and it marks the beginning of Holy Week. Next Sunday, Easter Sunday, is the other bookend to Holy Week. And between now and Easter, the church calendar will celebrate all of the particular events in the Passion of the Christ. Of these 8 days, there are 4 that are principal. Today, Palm Sunday, which is the remembrance of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Pastor Hoffman preached a wonderful sermon on that just a month ago, and we can remember that today particularly. Then Thursday is Maundy Thursday, which is our remembrance of the Passover and the institution of the Last Supper. Friday is Good Friday, during which our evening service will take us through the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, the death and the burial of our Lord. And then next Sunday, Easter Sunday, that will bring into clear focus the new life that belongs to all of us who cling to Jesus Christ in faith. Recall that the 3 points that we rehearsed in Micah just tell us what the people of God are required to do. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. And I want to show you how Jesus exemplified those beautifully during Holy Week. Remember that because Jesus is God, one of his immutable, his unchangeable attributes is his justice. And God is always just. He's always right and true. His balances are always perfectly true. He never fails to deliver on his promises. Now, why did Jesus enter into Jerusalem? Why did he come into Jerusalem 2 millennia ago? And the answer is, the justice of God demanded that he do that. The justice of God required it. Our God is perfectly holy and righteous altogether, and he can't compromise those attributes. Not one of us is holy and righteous. And God requires that anyone who enters into heaven will be perfectly holy and righteous and sin-free. And the only way for that to happen is that the only perfect and holy man, who is also the perfect and infinite God, should suffer the just penalty of our sins so that we would be looked at perfect in the sight of God. Now, how do we know that the passion of the Christ was the only way that that could have occurred? The way we know that is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Christ was nailed to that accursed cross, he begged his Father not once, not twice, but 3 times, if there was any other possible way to avoid the cross, that plan B would be implemented now. But the Father maintained there was no other way to accomplish what needed to be done for the demands of holy justice to be met, and that the plan of redemption treasured up in the eternal council of the triune Godhead before time began had to continue. Justice knew no other satisfaction. That is why Palm Sunday is here. Jesus had to do what he did. Jesus Christ agreed to do justly. Therefore, he entered into Jerusalem lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, to the cheers of people shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Philippians 2 teaches us about the humility of Jesus. It says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion of a man, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross." Jesus could have avoided the cross. He could have avoided the cross. He could have considered himself more highly than he did. But praise be to God, our Lord extended mercy to all his children. He loved mercy, and he extended that. Now, mercy extends your actions beyond what justice requires. And not only did Christ do justly, he clearly loved mercy and acted it out willingly because he died on that cross. Now, I want you to take just a moment. We're going to listen to a few verses from Psalm 136. This is one that has 26 verses, and every verse is 2 parts. And the second half is always, "For his mercy endureth forever." I want you to participate with me here. I'm going to read the first part of each verse, and you're going to say those 6 words, "For his mercy endureth forever." And you'll get an understanding that you won't get if I just read all of it. Psalm 136, the first 4 and the last 4 verses. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever. And has redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. Finally, in considering Christ in his Passion Week, can there be any doubt that he walked humbly with his God and ours? Recall the points I made about walking with God in humility. We walk with God in our readiness to do it, in our believing, and in our suffering. And our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated a pattern for living by dying to himself and living to God that needs to mold our daily thoughts and our deeds. This Passion Week, consider the Passion in the light of Micah 6:8, and realize how simple and profound are these few words of the prophet of God, Micah of Moresheth. So as we go about our living this week and the next, how do we apply Micah's words in our life? First, we can remember them, and that ought to be easy. It's three. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. You can put it to a song, and you'll remember it even better. It won't get out of your mind. Remember that God is always with you, and you are always with God. How would you act if you really, really believed God was with you, right alongside you? If you are walking with God, he is walking with you. Believe it. Secondly, in your dealing with others, always deal honestly and justly, fairly and truthfully in love. And then go beyond that. Love mercy. Grow in the desire and practice of going above and beyond what simply honest dealings require. Give more of yourself in Christian love. Accept whatever yoke your loving Father places on you and walk with him, so that at the end of your days, you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." No better words. No better words than that. Now, a little while ago, I mentioned that Micah 6:8 was the answer to the dying need of the people of Micah's days. It's also true that very little has changed in 3,000 years. Micah's words are the answer to our dying needs as well. We may not be likely to bargain with the Lord for his mercy and grace by offering thousands of rams, rivers of oil, but our imagination in ways to offer to God things other than our hearts is unending. Remember, there's no sin without consequence. Many people want to make themselves look good to wash the outside of the cup, when God looks on the inside. We don't want to ignore that filthy beast on the inside of the cup. God looks on the heart. Lord, have mercy upon us. But I don't want to leave you without hope. And here is our hope. Here is our confidence. Not even one of our vile sins, not even one, lies beyond the mercy of Jesus Christ for his children. Not even that sin that you're thinking about. Come to the foot of the cross. There lay all your brokenness before the only one who is perfectly just, absolutely merciful, and has walked in perfect humility with God and is God. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. This Passion Week, this Holy Week, let us dwell on this precious truth. His mercy is more. More than my greatest sin, greater than my worst moral failure ever, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame, his mercy is more. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. Amen. And that gives us a wonderful opportunity.